You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
Again, I'm Matt. I said, feel free to grab me anytime. I don't mind hanging out and talking. I'm maybe not the most extroverted person, but definitely I can be there for you. With Louie being out, he asked me to cover specifically Psalm 132. And so within Psalm 132, if you've kind of missed or been out and about, we've been going through a series called the Psalm of Ascents. And so these particular psalms are supposed to be representing this pilgrimage. There's a there are three big festivals that were happening throughout the year where people would actually come and be able to meet with God. And they were designated times. They were the Passover, they would come for the Pentecost, and they'd also come for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, if you will. And so one of the things that we're going to do, we'll go to the next thing, is kind of the theme that we've been going through. Louis's been referencing this particular section of a book from Friedrich Nietzsche, and be able to kind of, it kind of sets the tone for the entire Psalms of Ascent. And so I'm going to read it real quick. It says, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There, thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living." So within that, there's this huge idea that we are going to be doing perseverance, that we're going to be chasing after what God has in obedience. And I think this particular psalm really nails that on the head. And I think as we go through, maybe we'll get a new idea and a new perspective of what obedience looks like, as well as maybe get another great representation of what it means to persevere. Because you got to think about it, the people are traveling from all over the world to be able to come and be able to just reunite for that one day or for that week-long festival, and a chance to just reconnect with the God of the universe that has chosen them. So we'll go to the next slide. We'll give definition real quick. So perseverance is to persist in anything undertaken, to maintain a purpose in spite of difficulty, obstacles, discouragement, or challenges. And I said, I think that's really going to just set the undertone for what we're going through, just that idea of what perseverance is. So bear with me. There's a lot of scripture today, so I'm going to try to only read directly off the screen a couple times. But we're going to start right into Psalm 132. It's got about 18 verses in it. So Psalm 132. "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrath. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body will be set on the throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I clothe here with salvation, and their saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." So like I said, there's a lot of scripture here, and I'm going to go line by line, and I'm going to analyze every single word. And if you're not done by 1 o'clock, that's probably a high-low estimate. But today, I'm going to try and do my best to give some history. I'm going to try and give some context to what's happening here, and hopefully kind of get the overall theme of what the psalmist here is going for, because there's a lot to do. So with that in mind, I'm going to do some context. So if you want to flip to the next one. So we've got the Ark and David's hardships. So the Ark of the Covenant is a place where God was specifically dwelling when he was hanging out with the Israelites and in their temple. As you, from the long days back, so I'm going to, I don't know, shortcut through the Old Testament here. So when God originally brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he was leading them through a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. So this idea that God is always with them. And then once they got to an established place, he's like, today I'm going to dwell among you. And so he actually would dwell physically in this giant box that's made of gold, has cherubims, and is really fancy. And it's called the Ark of the Covenant. And so with this, God knew that they were with them. And it was so holy, in fact, that at different times, people, you know, accidentally had touched the Ark of the Covenant. They ended up dying from the holiness that irradiated from it. And so this idea is that God is with them and God has their presence and their back. So skipping many generations, so the nation of Israel had a bunch of prophets for a long time, and then the prophets kind of became judges. And with those judges, they were help reigning over Israel and more or less helping make big decisions. So as they're going through that, they had a battle, and the Philistines and many other people were attacking and conflicting with them. And so it wasn't going well. In this particular section of Scripture, the Philistines were winning, and so one of the judges at the time and the two priests' sons that were there said, hey, why don't we bring the Ark of the Covenant with us? God has always empowered us. He's been with us. We're going to take it with us, and with him, surely we will not lose the battle. Well, they kind of sort of forced God's hand in this battle, and they lost. And so with that, the Ark of the Covenant was taken. It was actually, it went to Philistia, where the Philistines live. And the short version, the ark actually caused a bunch of problem everywhere it went in Philistia. It was disowning their idols, making their gods fall down on their faces, causing tumors, and all these other things because of the unholiness that was around them. And it got to the point where the Philistines were like, we don't even want this anymore. Like, we took it to, like, shame you and be like, yes, you don't have your power, you don't have your god. But obviously your god's bigger than us because he's killing us in our own town. So they get a nice carriage and horses and they send it back. They're like, please, we don't want it. And that's kind of where the Ark comes from at this point, right? So the Ark of the Covenant ends up staying at a place. Oh, I'm going to butcher this. It's like Jakarta? Okay. Okay. It stays at not Jerusalem. That's the important part. As they go through, they end up having a bunch of families and people that are blessed. So as they're sitting there and maintaining the ark, the family is blessed. And they do all these things, and they're now holding the ark. Okay, we're going to do another time skip here. So then during that time, the Israelites were like, hey, we don't want prophets anymore and the judges. We want kings like all the other nations. We want a king to rule us and to tell us what to do because it's too hard to talk to God. We want someone that, you know, face to face. And so God relentlessly doesn't really like it, but he's like, all right, fine. If this is what you want, I'll give you a king. So they give him King Saul. And so this is where we kind of jump into David's hardships. So with King Saul, Saul and David meet after another time skip to the slaying of David and Goliath, where David slays the Philistine giant in combat, and they have victory that day, and David all of a sudden becomes almost second in command and eventually becomes, you know, family with Saul. Does anyone recall out there, this is a chance where you can contribute, but does anyone remember some of the hardships that maybe the psalmist is that David is experiencing or does experience in those next 12 years? Spears, yeah. What was that, Diane? Oh, yeah, being chased, right? He's living for his life, hiding in caves, living with thieves. Anyone else? No Wi-Fi. What was that? Yeah, his wife was taken away. His family was separated. There's a lot of painful things that happened during this time because all of this because Saul was jealous of God's favor in David. Right, so David was just following the Lord. Everywhere he went, he's like, I'll trust in you. And Saul didn't like all the blessings that David was getting, so he chased him out. And there's even time when another one would be even like David and Bathsheba, where I said it's not exactly the most fun time, but David sends Bathsheba's husband off to battle to be killed, so that way he can then claim Bathsheba as his own. And definitely through this, there's so many hardships, because that particular instance ends up getting Saul's sons throw a coup, and they actually chase David out again. So David has been through a lot when we talk about his hardships. He's been chased. He's been threatened with his life. He's lost his family. He wrecked his own family a little bit by kind of marrying Bathsheba and doing those things. But the fun thing to remember, or the most important thing to remember as you go through this, is that David gets restored. Even through his hardships, at the end of the day, once all of Saul's family dies off, the tribes of Israel come and find David. And they say, David, you are flesh of our flesh. We want you to be king. And so he gets restored to be king again. So I guess kind of the next question I have was, why do we want to remember David's hardships? Because the psalm calls out right at the beginning, oh, remember the hardships that David endured and the things that are there. I think this is helpful because David is an icon that he is just like anybody else, right? Like, he grew up, he was a shepherd boy. So he was technically like the lowest on the totem pole of his family. If you're taking care of sheep, they kind of think that you're worthless. And so through that, despite being the lowest of the low, he's made king multiple times. And the only thing that happened was that he chose to follow after God. He chose to listen to what God was doing. And through all of these troubles and tribulations and hiding and killings, David persevered. But like I said, David didn't persevere because he was an awesome dude. It's because he persevered because he was obedient and dependent on the Lord through all of it. Who would have thought that, all right, the best place for me to hide is in the den of thieves, and then somehow the thieves are going to make me their leader because I have nothing to do with thievery, but this is where God's taking me. All right. So now we got some context. We're going to go back to the psalm. So there's this the next section right after the hardships is David and his zealousness for the temple. So you have this section. It talks about, oh, I will not sleep. I will not give sleep to my eyelids. I won't lay down in my bed until a temple a building has been built for the Lord. Right? Like, David feels convicted. Specifically recalling this in 2 Samuel 7, the scripture reads, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Right? So David feels this conviction, and he's like, I want to do something. So it's like, I've been blessed, and I'm in my own place, but I've got to speak out. I've got to do this for the Lord. And as he comes through, so Nathan gives him his blessing, right? Like, Nathan's kind of the prophet for God at this point. And Nathan's like, yeah, go for it, David. You're a good character of God. This is what I want you to do. But then God kind of immediately afterwards calls him elsewhere. So the next one here would be, when God tells you something different. So that same night, immediately after David had expressed this interest, Nathan comes back. Nathan gets a word from the Lord, and he tells David that you are not the one who is going to build the temple. It's retold here in 1 Chronicles 28. King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my fellow Israelites, my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and you have shed blood. It just kind of hit me right in the feels that, like, you have something that you're doing and you're like, this is what I want to do for you, Lord. Like, I'm passionate behind it. And I want to be able to chase after you and build this place for you. But to be told immediately that, no, it's not your job. no, I don't have that for you. It's tough because you get the sense that you're doing everything right. You see the fruits that are coming from it. You see the obedience. You see the good things that are developing. And then you're being told, no, 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 I want you to work on this instead. And that's really, I'll take a side note, but that's really where I feel like my story kind of tied in with what David had. So maybe many of you know, maybe you don't. I used to serve on staff for an organization called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship here in Reno. It's a ministry that focuses specifically on college students and doing ministry with the college campus. And the idea behind their ministry is that, you know, college students are the people, they're the top 1 to 10% of the world, that if anyone's going to change the world, it's these college students. Because they become the next doctors, lawyers, presidents, whatever it may be, tend to have a college education. But the college campus does nothing to tell you about who Jesus is and why we should be chasing after God. They usually tell you the opposite. And you know, this is kind of where I felt like I was called. And so I was on campus and I worked with InterVarsity for about 1 to 2 years. I got to see a lot of people come to know Jesus. I developed tons of friends and mentors. The group on campus was growing and was doing great. And as I was going through that, there was a time, a little bit of a shock, when one of the head directors had approached me and said, I think it's time for you to step down from doing ministry at InterVarsity. And it kind of rocked my world because I don't know what I was doing. I was like, I feel like you called me here. So it's like, I thought this is what I was supposed to be doing. Like, I see good things happening. I'd understand if, like, you know, I have a poor performance and then someone comes and instructs you to do better and then you don't do better, the result would be you don't have a job. But I see the ministry flourishing. I see these things happening. So why, God? Like, why are you taking me from this? And I know that the ministry itself had good intentions. They were like, look, you don't even make enough money for one staff member currently with what you're doing, but you're a family and you want to have a kid. So it's like, we don't want you to kill yourself in poverty because you're chasing after the Lord. It's like, you've got a strong heart for God. You can continue to serve. You can be here. You can support us. But we don't think that it's healthy for you to have 3 jobs, for your wife to work full time, and for you to barely make it. And as one of those things where I'm like, you know what? Okay. Like, I have to take this. So I finished out my term. And as soon as the ministry is about to finish, it was painful because I was like, I don't even know what to do. Like, yeah, I got my degree in chemical engineering, but I don't want to go work on an oil rig off the coast of India. I won't see my family very often if I do that. And it was really hard. And I had to sit in that and realize that, similar to how David kind of got this rejection, that I was like, what do I do next? But I had to persevere. And I had to hold on to the truth of who God's character is. Because as soon as he calls me one place, I know he's not going to just drop me and abandon me there. He's going to call me somewhere else. And I know I love hindsight being 2020 and all, but on the other side of it, 5 to 6 years later, I get to see now what God's plan was. I didn't get a divine message, kind of like how Nathan immediately told David that you're not supposed to do this. Like, but as soon as my job ended, my housemate was like, hey, do you want to be a technical writer? I was like, I don't know what a technical writer is, but you write documents? He goes, yeah, engineering documents. I'm like, sure, it has to pay more than cooking at the DC and doing ministry, so we'll do it. And I went on my interview, and the person that interviewed me was one of the engineering managers. And the top thing on my resume, because most people when you write resumes, you put like, job experience, latest experience. Well, my latest experience was ministry. Not engineering, not technical writing, it was ministry. And he saw it, and he said, oh, a man of God, eh? I said, yes, sir. Like, that was my last job, and you know, this is what I've done. And he looked at me, and he said, that's awesome. We need more of those around here. And I was shocked, because I had gotten this whole idea that ministry doesn't really correlate at the workplace. But that was the first thing that he saw on my resume, and he was excited that I was there. And I was like, okay, God, I can take that. And then, you know, I have my first day after 2 weeks, and I learn what being a technical writer is. Then on day two, my engineering director, so the head of him, says, "You've got a degree. Why don't you go fix airflow?" I was like, "I don't even know how airflow works through these airplane parts. I don't know what it is, but I'll be happy to try." And so I work in the airflow department for about a month. And they're like, "Awesome, we'd love to hire you as a full-time quality engineer." And it comes with benefits, salary, and everything else. I was like, I don't get it. I don't think I'm qualified for this. And they're like, "You're working hard and things are going well." And so it's just crazy to think that, you know, I've been with this company the last 5 to 6 years, and it all started from I had no job experience. I had no way to walk into this job outside of a friend said, "Yeah, you should try it." And now I'm doing engineering work, and I'm getting to serve God and his ministry there. And I would have never guessed that. The one thing that did hold true, though, through all of that, is that I had to really trust of who God was, and I had to know that he wasn't going to just let me go. And, you know, he provided an opportunity, and I tried it, right? Like, I couldn't tell you that this job was better than another job or this was the divine path. It's just walking forward in that, kind of the description we talked about, with walking in obedience in the same direction, right? It's like we don't know necessarily what the direct path is going to be, but we need to be following through with that. And I really feel like that's what this psalm is all about, holding on to God's truth and walking out in obedience, right? So that's that whole idea of, like, remember David. Remember how zealous he was about the temple. Because, spoiler, he didn't build the temple. His son did, Solomon. And Solomon most likely wrote this psalm. And so it's kind of even more cool to think about. So this psalm was picked up after the temple was built. So then it's like, remember what happened and the glory that comes from it. So go to the next one. I think it's about David's promise. Perfect. So I kind of exaggerated there. We're going to go back to that same set of scripture. So back to 1 Chronicles 28:4. So right after he said, "I'm not supposed to build the temple because of I'm a warrior and with blood," God gives David this promise, though. So starting in verse 4, Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He has chose Judah as leader and tribe of the tribe of Judah. He chose my family. And from my father's sons, he was pleased to make me king of over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, "Solomon, your son, who is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws and is being done as it is being done at this time." So once again, David's having to take a step back and see that this isn't what he's being called to do. He prepared plans. You read through that, he knew exactly the dimensions. He knew all the people. He got all the resources. He got the finest jewelmen and craftsmen to build this temple. He got it all ready. And he stepped back and was able to say, "God's chosen you, my son, to do this. And I have faith that you will complete it." That's a huge perspective change. Because you go from a spot where you feel like you see God moving to be able to relinquish what you're doing to pick up something else. Or in this case, to even bless somebody else being his own son. And I think that last line is key for what the promise establishes. It says, "I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws as is being done at this time." So one of the slides I have is, I don't know if that's a word, but on the next slide I say, how can we become unswervable? I don't know. So this idea is that, how do we hold on to God's truth? Right? Because David went through so many different tribulations and things, but he was able to persevere. And for me, I think it comes to this concept of, I'll call it an anchor moment. And so this idea that you have an anchor, and when a boat is secured, it doesn't move when the anchor is down. You may drift a little bit back and forth in the water, but the anchor holds still, and it will keep you rooted in that truth. And so for me, kind of the idea that we're going through is, what are those anchor moments in your life where God has showed up? Or those anchor moments where God was faithful? Or even moments that are so crazily unexplainable that the only thing you can think of is that God had to have shown up here. Those are the moments that we need to hold on to so we can see God's truth. We also need to be obedient to God's commandments and laws, is kind of the other half of that that verse. It's a lot easier to persevere when you've got evidence of God's faithfulness. When you've got support and you've got history and you've got a reputation of so-and-so will commit, it's a lot easier to show up on Sunday knowing that Chris is not going to call in sick all the time to do worship. He's persevering. He's there. It's like you build a rapport. And in the same way, we can trust God because he was faithful once. So it's like, I'm going to take the next step and know that God's going to be faithful again. So no matter what the troubling times may come, we're able to dig deep and remember because God has been there. And then the last part, which we'll get to in the Psalms as well, is through this obedience and through this anchor moment, if you will, blessings flow, right? You can see, even when the Ark of the Covenant in the beginning, that example I gave you, even though there was no persons there, wherever God went, he moved. And then when he landed at the place where one of the priests lived, that place was flourishing and was blessed. And when it moved in, David took over and he was blessed. I'm not telling you right now that, all right, you got to do 10 more things and then 10 more blessings. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm saying, well, I'm going to read a different psalm. So in Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5, David at this point writes, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act." It's also said again in Matthew 6, 33 through 34. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So if we can hold on to what God's truth is, whether it be that anchor moment or something that you're willing to take a chance on what God has and step forward in obedience, there will be blessings that come through that. Because his work and his things, we're chasing his truths, his commandments, will be a blessing not only to us, but to those around us. And we're going to go back through the whole psalm, and you're going to see that this psalm is really a call and an answer. It's the whole beginning is, "Lord, I want you to do these things, remember these things." And then the second half is, God showed up and he did those things. So it's going to look a little weird. So I put the beginning of the psalm is on the left, and then the response is on the right. So for this one here, we can see it talks about, "Remember, Lord, David's favor and his hardships, how he endured, how he would not go to bed, how he wouldn't do what he had until he found a place for the temple." And then the response was, "If this is what you want to do, David, my response is, have your sons keep your commandments. Have them stay true to their testimonies. Then you have a reign that goes on forever." And then on the next one, it says, "Let us go to the dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." The response is, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." You can kind of see the psalm is written in parallels. Go ahead and go to the next one. It says, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, for you in the ark of your might. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Go to the next one again. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. And then the Lord says, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. Specifically, this one and the one before it, even when Solomon first goes to dedicate the temple in 2 Chronicles 6:41, he says, Now arise, Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your faithful people rejoice in your goodness. So you can kind of see throughout this whole psalm is that theme of if we take a chance and move forward, they will respond. You can hear throughout the language of we heard, we found, we went, and then we worshiped. You can almost see, almost like an ascent, as we're getting closer and closer to God. We first hear it, we found it to be true, we go and investigate it ourselves, and then once we're there, we decide that there's no other response but to worship. And then there's one more. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So the horn metaphor is a little weird, but I'll kind of explain that real quick. When you look at like a bull or a deer or something like that's got actual natural horns, it's kind of cool when you watch a young male animal that has horns. They kind of bud like flowers. They kind of grow up slowly and then turn into these majestic things, especially the giant antlers on like moose and stuff. So that's kind of what he's talking about, where I will make a horn to sprout for David. It's this idea that it's not going to be just I'm going to put you in power. It's going to be flourishing. It's going to be visible. And it's going to be a blessing that comes through it through that anointing. And I think that, there's one more, but I think that's it. Go ahead and go to the next one. Perfect. So one of the things that I'm going to kind of challenge you guys for is that as we remember David, as we remember his zealousness for the temple, what would be something that you would call as your anchor moment? There might be a few that you've got throughout your life where God has showed up in a way that doesn't make sense or a way that only he could be there and a time where God showed up and was faithful. Besides, you know, my current work career story, say it's like I think about even times where when my son was born, he was in the hospital and he himself did not do well and he was born not breathing and all these complications, but it was out of our hands. There was nothing that we could do. And so we were able to step back and say, Lord, we have to trust in you and trust that you're guiding the doctors because we have no control over this. And to be able to hold on and, you know, now that you see my little guy running around crazy like at 3, say it's like I can see that that is a truth that I will never be able to let go. That was like God was faithful and he showed up in a miraculous way. And then even the doctors and the nurses at the hospital before he came to were kind of surprised by mine and my wife's reactions and what we were doing because they're like, they thought we didn't love our son or we rejected our son because we didn't want to go and sit right next to him at the in the NICU bedside. And we're like, we haven't rejected him, just we don't want to go. It hurts too much to be there, but we have faith that God will take care of him. And to be able to kind of sit back and just be able to have faith. So I just want to close with the same thing that you saw there. Right at the end of the psalm that Chris sang through and he put the lyrics to, you see that this reminder that of we see obedience, but we see also that God's promise to David is the fulfillment of Jesus, right? Sometimes we forget, but it actually says that through the lineage of David, and you can trace it all the way through the Old Testament after this point, after this promise and covenant, that's where Jesus comes from. Is this family of people that were willing to listen and obey and chase after God with their whole heart. And kind of like what we talked about with communion, Jesus is the one that comes and dies. He dies for our sins. He restores us. He makes us new. He creates a relationship with the Father that we before had blocking. We had sin and worry and doubt and all these things that kept us from being able to really connect with who God is. And that's what ended up being restored and made new. And it all started with the faithfulness of David and his family and that in that lineage that goes forward. Hold on to those anchor moments. It will sustain you for a lifetime because we will remember God's faithfulness. So I'm going to close with some prayer. God, I just thank you for this opportunity to dig into God's word today. Lord, I pray that today we can stay rooted in your word, rooted in your truth, and rooted in your character. Let us take a hold of those anchor moments in our life as evidence of your faithfulness. And with those firmly grasped, we now have the strength to move forward in obedience, no matter what you may have planned for us. Lord, let us remember David and his hardships and how he persevered as a reminder so we can persevere. But thank you most of all for sending Jesus, the only one to persevere without sin. And he was found worthy to die on the cross for our sins. We didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. It's all because of your love. Help us to persevere this week and to show your love in all we do. With our eyes still closed, I felt like there was a spirit of doubt and of worry and of anxiousness and almost something where it's like, I don't know where to go. I don't know where to go next, God. And if that's you, with everyone's eyes closed, just go ahead and raise up your hand and say, Lord, I want to take hold of your truth. I don't want to be caused in doubt. I don't want to be anxious. I don't want to be held up anymore. And Lord, as you see the hands around the room, I just want to read Matthew 6:33 again. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Lord, you sustain us. We commit our ways to you, and you will give us the desires of our heart and sustain us through all tribulations. You can put your hands down. And God, I also just want to give an opportunity. If anyone here today would like to start a relationship with Jesus, you've kind of heard the sermon, you've heard what's going on, and you want to take a step in obedience, and that's something that you want to do, so we know that we're here for you. So still, with everyone's eyes closed, feel free. If that's you and you're saying, God, today I want to step forward in a faith. I want to try out. I want to take a chance on God. Feel free to just raise your hand and I'll agree with you. Just said, yes, I agree with you. Lord, I just thank you that as we see these hands lifted up, that you are the one who sustains us. That, Lord, you came and you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins. That you are the one who chose us. You restore relationship with us, you love us, and you care for us. And even though we are not perfect people, you've chosen us to be ministers of your word. And so I just pray, as we receive these new people, Lord, that we'll be able to chase after you in obedience and hold on to this truth. Let today be an anchor moment for these people, Lord. In your name, amen. We will have prayer available up on the front to be able to come in and chat. Feel free, anyone that raised your hand, they want to get prayer, please do so. Thank you again, Chris. Excellent song. We're going to have Joni and Louie will be back next week. If there's nothing else, have a great week, guys. Thanks for letting me talk. It's been a pleasure, and we'll see you next time.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.